Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be thinking about verses 8 to 11 tonight. Verses 8 to 11. If you're visiting with us, I forgot to mention, we always have a cup of tea and coffee afterwards, and it would be lovely to for you to be able to, if you can, and I know sometimes you have to run away, but to stay that little bit for, you know, after the service, just for 10 minutes, and to have a cup of tea or coffee, and to use that time to be able to get to know some of the people here. One of the things that we like to do in this church is we move through books of the Bible in order that we can make sure that we are understanding the whole counsel of God's Word. And we try and understand each section as it comes. We just move simply through the book, trying to understand what God's Word says. And that has the advantage of making sure that we do understand all that that is coming up, that we're not picking and choosing our favorite things to teach on. And at the same time, it also means that sometimes we come across passages of the Scripture that are harder to get our heads around. And so And I want to encourage you always, you know, to be praying for the preparation that takes place to get ready each Sunday, so that what is said hopefully is clear, that that we can, as a church, begin to wrap our heads around all that God's Word is saying. Last week, as we studied this wonderful chapter of the Bible, we thought about Paul's testimony. We once had a man who was a devoted, religious man. He had gathered up a very impressive CV, a very impressive resume by human standards. He, as a religious man, was meticulous in his law keeping. He came from a very good family. He had a zealous sort of devotion. He was a man who always went the extra mile. But there was a giant problem that he told us about last week. Every self-effort that he made, every attempt to be better, every attempt to be good, every attempt to meet God's standards, always fell pathetically short. The Bible says, no one meets the standard of God. All man falls short of God's glory. And so Paul, like every other one of us, he fell short. He fell short. He maybe didn't realize it at the time, but he did. He fell short. In fact, we thought about last week as well, true salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who completely, in total, it is finished, deals with the problem. Every self-effort that we try and hold on to as our ticket into heaven is actually an insulting thing to Jesus. Jesus has done it all, and we're coming, bringing our crumpled ticket of self-effort in front of him. It's an insulting thing to bring that to the throne of one who has already paid everything. It undermines the perfect work of Jesus. And so Paul concludes that far from being a good thing to think that his efforts were making a difference, it was an insulting thing, and it counted in his as loss to him. Instead of being for his gain, it was for his loss. Paul says, look at verse 7 of chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, my efforts actually counted against me. They made things worse for me. They made my judgment more intense, rather than making anything better. Now we come to verses 8 to 11. And what he does here is he expands why religious self-effort is such a futile thing, and why Christ, and indeed why knowing Christ, is so much better. Let's read the passage we're going to study, verses 8 to 11. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Philippians, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What aspects of your life are you most proud of? The way your family's turned out? The length of time you've been serving in a particular capacity? That other people in our society maybe look on you and see what they think is a good man or a good woman? Maybe you revel in your boldness. You're very good at inviting other people to come to church. Whatever it is, Paul says, our first point tonight, knowing Christ is better than everything. Whatever it is that you hold on to, knowing Christ is better. It is better than everything. Look at verse 8 again, the first part of verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, firstly, shares his conviction. He pictures a set of scales. You remember those old-fashioned scales you used to have in primary school? And on one side you would put maybe an orange, and then the other side you would put on the different counters, the different weights to try and get it to balance, try and to weigh up. If you wanted to find out what was heavier, the orange or the apple, you could put one on one side and put the other on the other, and very quickly you would be able to see which weighed the most. The scales would tip one way or the other. Well, here in verse 8, Paul pictures a set of scales. And on one side, he places the concept of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then you could even say that, being a slave of Christ. That word Lord really speaks of servitude. He says, knowing Christ and being his slave. I put that on one side. And then on the other side, he piles it high. Piles it high with, well, he uses the word everything, everything. And think of all the things he's already talked about in chapter 3. His good family background, it's on this side. His great upbringing, it's on this side. His religious devotion, it's on this side. His obedience, it's on this side. The reputation he had before others, it's on this side. And though the one side is piled high of accolades and the other has one simple thing, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, the scale immediately knocks one particular way. It tips in favor so clearly of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. One side is piled high, but it's a pile of feathers. They don't weigh very much at all. And the other side has one small thing, but it's a lump of lead. And so very clearly, it has, he uses the word, surpassing worth in verse 8. And that means an incomparable, an incomparable worth. Those two sides, it's silly to even set them on the scale. It's silly to compare them, Paul says. It's a laughable thing to put my effort, everything on one side and to try and put that against the joy of knowing Christ. They're incomparable. Paul realizes that some of us are very slow to accept what somebody says firsthand. And so he goes further in order to persuade his listeners. He says that this idea of knowing Christ being a better thing, he says this isn't just a theoretical concept that I've come up with. He says it's something that I also know experientially. It's something that I can assure you really makes a difference. Look at the second half of verse 8. That's what he's saying here. He says that first part, his what he hopes in, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he talks about his experience. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And here it is. And yet, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul here at the second half of verse 8, he says, listen to my experience. All those things that I once valued, all of those things that I once thought were so important, all of those things that I once lived for, they're loss. They didn't count at all. They are nothing compared, through experience, to knowing Christ. Did you notice how he phrased it in verse 8? Paul says he suffered the loss of all things. Suffered the loss of all things. And for Paul, that's not an overstatement. For me to say that may sound like an overstatement because my life hasn't been that bad. But Paul really had a hard life at the point that he wrote this. The people whose respect he once craved, he was a student of Gamaliel, they now hated Paul. The crowd that once idolized Paul and came to him all the time asking their religious questions, they now reviled him. The family he was once so proud to be part of, that he boasted about his membership of, they're embarrassed by Paul. Now Paul is in a position where he is nothing at all. He's no church ministry even. He's a pastor with no church. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 17, do you remember other Christians are actually deliberately trying to put Paul down? Even other Christians are against Paul. They're celebrating his demise. And here he faces a very real potential, with crazy Nero as his decider, the very real potential of a death sentence. He really had, through experience, lost all things for Christ. And yet, here in verse 8, he doesn't bemoan his loss. This isn't Paul crying as he writes these words. There's no tears on this page. Rather, he thinks of all those things he once valued so much. And how does he describe it in verse 8? Look at the verse. Rubbish. Rubbish compared to what he has with Christ. That word, rubbish, is a polite word. The real word in the Greek means excrement. Excrement. See, Paul loves strong language. Polite English translators, they don't want to write excrement in your page. But that's a word that's used here. Paul picks the vilest thing he could think of. The thing that we would flush down the toilet to get it out of our house. And he says, all those things that once were so important to me compared to Christ, excrement. Excrement. All I once valued, all I once thought important, compared to Christ, it's a pile of dung. Remember that gain and loss that he kept talking about in verse 7? It was banking language. The picture here is of a safe where Paul once had piled in all of his accolades, all of his achievements. He felt like it was gold being stored in a safe place that he was going to pull out on the day of judgment. All of that gold that was going to buy his way into heaven. And he says, now when I open this safe, I see what it really is. The safe is full of manure. It's a disgusting mess that nobody would want. And certainly won't get you a ticket to anywhere. Paul says, without any doubt at all, even through my experience, knowing Christ is better than anything. And then what he does in verses 9 to 11 is he goes further. Our second point tonight, knowing Christ is better today, tomorrow, and forever. Knowing Christ is better today, tomorrow, and forever. Here Paul turns to discuss soteriology. Soteriology is simply the study of how people are saved, how people are made right with God. In verses 9 to 11, this is Paul's theology lecture to the Philippians. Paul's theology lecture to the Philippians. Yet far from being a theology lecture that would put you to sleep, and believe me, some theology lectures can put you to sleep, when Paul talks about the theology of how you're saved, it's the most wonderful thing that could be discussed. Here he unfolds that doctrine and shows us just what an encouraging thing it is. He's already said in verse 8, Christ is gain. Now in verses 11 to 9, we find out why. Why is Christ such a gain? And the first thing he does as he unfolds this doctrine is he says, knowing Christ is better today today. That's what he says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here Paul says, knowing Christ makes my today better. As a Christian, today I am in a better place. I am in a better standard. Here he unfolds what we call the doctrine of justification. Justification. It is why today as Christians, if you're a Christian, why today you know God loves you despite your ongoing sin. It is why we have the opportunity and have had throughout today the opportunity to worship him. It's the only reason, this doctrine of justification, that we can dare pray, that we get to come into the throne room of God. We come in Jesus' name because of Jesus' work. Something has happened that has given us access to God himself. Your right standing before God tonight, if you're a Christian, has absolutely nothing to do with you. Look at verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, Paul says, I contributed nothing. You, if you're a Christian, you contributed nothing to your salvation. Our life has been like a little kid running out and finding the muddiest puddle he could and rolling in it. Coming home filthy and stinking. And you go into the house and mum takes the clothes. And mum puts them in the machine. And mum washes them clean. We, like that little kid, have simply contributed the mess. It's God who has done all the work. It's Christ who has done all of the work to make us clean. This is a story about us being made clean that he unfolds in verse 9. The only thing we contributed was the mess that made being made clean necessary in the first place. We contributed nothing. Instead, look at the rest of verse 9. How are you made clean? How are you made clean? And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're saved because of our faith in what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And the wonderful thing about the Bible message is that moment that you ask God to forgive you, like we thought about this morning, that moment you became a Christian, God took you. And though you were a filthy, dirty sinner, he threw a cloak around you of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. In a moment, a clean cloak was put over the top of your mess. It was wrapped tightly around you. So that when God the Father looked at you from that moment you became a Christian, what he saw was the perfect righteousness, not of you, but of Christ. When God looks at you, if you're a Christian tonight, what he sees is 33 years of perfect obedience. Not your 33 years, Christ's 33 years. That moment Jesus died on the cross, my sin was put on him, and we often think about that, don't we? But we forget his perfect life was taken off him and like a cloak flung around all of those who would ever ask to be forgiven. We have been justified. We are covered by Christ's perfect life. Sometimes justification is called God sees us just as if we had never sinned. Well, it's actually more than that. He sees us not just as if we had never sinned. He's seen us as if we spent 33 years living in perfect obedience. Today, if you're a Christian, you get to pray to your Father. You get to be loved by your Savior. You get to be comforted and helped by your Holy Spirit. Why? Why today do I get that privilege of knowing God? Because of his justification. The justification that comes through faith. Look at verse verse 9 again, so we don't miss that point. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. We can only ever be right with God if we trust in his full and his perfect work that he did in Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus did. As a Christian, you're trusting, you're leaning on Jesus. When you get into heaven and you stand before God's judgment throne, and he won't ask this question because he already knows. But if he were to ask the question, why should you enter? The true Christian says, there's no reason in me, and points wholeheartedly at Jesus and says, that's the answer. The only reason I can come in is because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. It's faith in what he has done. It's because because of his perfect death and his resurrection that knowing Christ is better today. The second thing he says then is he goes about explaining why this is such a good thing. He says knowing Christ is better tomorrow. Look at verse 10. Knowing Christ is better tomorrow. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Here, Paul unfolds the second doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. This is something that happens after you become a Christian. This is an ongoing process where God is working in each believer to make us more and more like Christ, to conform our desires, to conform our attitudes, to conform our habits, our behaviors to Christ, to make us like Christ. Justification is that moment where God throws that cloak over us. The righteousness is put over the top. That cape comes and it covers us. So when God looks, he sees that perfect life of Christ. Well, if that's true, sanctification is where God actually works on what is below the cloak, making it clean, making it what it should have been all along. It's that cleaning process that goes underneath the cloak, getting rid of that dirt, making our thoughts what they should be, fixing and refining our inclinations, purging out any impure, sinful action. Paul here notes particular areas of knowing and sharing in verse 10. Did you notice that? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul lists knowing and sharing. In fact, he lists two things he really wants to know as he's going to grow up in Christ, as he's going to be sanctified, as he's going to become more and more like Jesus. He says there's two things that he really needs to know. And the first one almost sounds surprising. He says the first thing he really needs to know is Christ. Is Christ. It's funny, isn't it? Because he's already told us that he does know Christ. He does know Christ. But Paul here isn't just talking about knowing something for the first time. He's talking about an ongoing knowing, a deeper, closer relationship developing. You see, true Christians like Paul, they never get exhausted with Jesus. You know, we talk all the time in church about Jesus. And we pray to Jesus, and after we've done talking about him at in the morning service and preaching about him, we come to the table to remember, again, Jesus. And for somebody coming in from the outside, they may think this is a church that just goes on and on and on about one thing. And they'd be right, we do. But we do it because it is Jesus. And there's nothing that we want to be more obsessed with. Paul says he wants to know better Jesus Christ. He wants a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants to know him more. See, Jesus isn't just a dry topic that you're to wrap your head around. He's a person. He's a person. And like any other person that you know well, that relationship grows and flourishes where you get time to be around that person. Today, I know Sarah pretty well. I know her better than anybody else in this room. I hope. But in 40 years, in 40 years' time, I'll know her better than I know her today. I'll know her much better because of the life that we will live together. That's what Paul is saying here. He wants, because he loves Jesus, he wants to know Jesus more. He wants to know Christ better. And secondly, he says in verse 10, he wants to know the power of his, Jesus, resurrection. The power of Jesus' resurrection. Why do you think in all of Paul or of Jesus' life and work does Paul home in on this particular moment? The resurrection, the power of his resurrection. Why is that the thing that Paul wants to think about, to dwell on? Why not his work on the cross? Why not his burial in the tomb? Why not the miracles that he did on earth? Why not his ascension into heaven? Why the power of his resurrection? And you remember right back in Genesis, Adam and Eve took that fruit that they were told not to take, and they bit into it. And Jesus comes into the garden, and the God comes into the garden, and he punishes them. And the ultimate punish that men and women experience because of disobeying God was death. Death. In chapter 4, a man kills his brother. Death is in the world. In chapter 5, we read about a lot of people who lived and then they died. They lived and then they died. They lived and then they died. Ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit, death has come and inflicted this world. Sin caused death. But with Jesus' work, sin was defeated. And so there was a resurrection of Jesus from the dead to show that sin had been completely defeated. Jesus' resurrection was a sign that sin has been fully dealt with, completely dealt with, actually done with. No more need it to be added. That's what the resurrection shows. Next Sunday, when so many people will talk about Easter Sunday, the resurrection, that's why the Christian church for centuries has been obsessed with the resurrection, because it shows that sin has been defeated. Sin has no power over us anymore. My efforts don't add to anything. They don't make things any better for me. They're all lost. They're all done. To know the power of the resurrection means to know that we are no longer under sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. Rather, because of the power of the resurrection, we have been freed to belong to Christ. We are new creations that are eager now to do good work as a way, not of earning merit, but as a way of saying thank you to God. Because Christ rose, because Christ was raised from the dead, sin has no more power over the Christian. We do sin, but it doesn't have that stranglehold control over us the way it once did. It's not our master anymore. Jesus is our master now. Tomorrow, Paul says, I want to know Christ better. Tomorrow, I want to know about Christ's resurrection work and what it did. And then he says he wants to do something at the end of verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. That I may share his sufferings. As Paul thinks of his sanctification, this ongoing cleaning inside, he recognizes that suffering often is a tool that the Almighty uses for a deep clean. Suffering is the power hose that God often uses to remove the stubborn stains that have marked our life for so long. Suffering Christians. If you've ever sat down with a suffering Christian, suffering Christians are often the most Christ-like. The ones who are the most aware of how great their God really is. We hear often from Christians around the world and Christians in some countries that are persecuted. When we hear about them, And when we hear about the faith that they have, it astounds us. Because persecuted Christians often know Christ in the most intimate way. In that last statement in verse 10, he says, becoming like him in his death. It's a reminder that this process, this sanctification, this continually becoming like Christ is an ongoing thing. It will not be finished until the work of Christ. In other words, tomorrow and every tomorrow, till I die, each day I will know Christ a little bit more. Each day I will understand more and more about what his work, what his resurrection accomplished for us. Each day I will be refined in this life, especially those moments where I go through suffering. Paul says, knowing Christ is better for today because I'm justified. I have that cloak thrown over me. And also because I'm sanctified, I have that cloak over me, but God is still working underneath, making me more and more what I should be. And then he says, lastly, knowing Christ is better forever. It's better forever. That's what he says in verse 11. That by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. He's thinking of a way off future event. The end of the world. He's thinking in verse 11 of glorification. That's the doctrine we talk about. Glorification. Glorification is that moment after we die, where any work that's still left to do in that sanctification, any stains that still haven't been fully removed yet, they're purged out. And that work is complete. We are glorified. We are made like Christ. We are what we should have been all along. We are Christ-like in the fullest sense of that word. When Christ will come again, the Bible says every single individual will be raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. Every single person. Every single person will be raised from the dead. And every Christian will be raised from the dead to be like Christ. Raised from the dead to be like Christ. Here, Paul is talking about that complete, final defeat of sin. As Christians, if you are Christians, if you're trusting in Christ in the future, you will be reunited with your body. But it will be a body made perfect like Christ. Your spirit will love Christ fully. You will have no more battles with sin. No more fights with temptation. No more failing. No more turning. Christ will have fully and completely saved us. That phrase at the beginning of verse 11, by any means possible, it really means somehow. That's the word that's there, somehow. Paul, in other words, says, somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Or by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's not here talking about his efforts again, because he's made that very clear. That's not here. He's not even talking about maybe I will be glorified. Maybe it will happen. It's not a statement of can it happen. Rather, his statement is a statement of amazement. Somehow, whoa, Paul says, somehow, because of Christ's grace, certainly not because of me. Paul's thinking of himself. Somehow, me. Look at verse 11. Somehow, I will be glorified. Somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You see, old Saul, that man who used to live that we were told about earlier, he would have thought that when the resurrection came, of course God would want to raise him. He thought that when it came to getting into heaven, of course God would bring in someone like Saul. But you see, new Paul, this man Paul, he can't get over the fact. He's astounded by the fact that Jesus would do this for a wretch like me. That's what grace is. Knowing Christ is better today, tomorrow, and forever for the Christian. Truth is, you can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. You can grow to be like him. You can know that one day you will be glorified and raised to perfect life forever.
But how? But how?
There's a little phrase we skipped past. Did you notice it? The little phrase that contains the answer, how? How can you be made right with God? How can you be justified? How can you be sanctified? How can you be glorified? Well, the answer is at the very beginning of verse 9. Paul says that I may gain Christ, then he says it, and be found in him. Found in him. It's not a list of religious achievements. What saves an individual, what guarantees all of these blessings, is having union with Christ, being found in him. It's union with Christ that saves you. When it comes to that point where you ask God to forgive you and you believe that you are saved by the work of Jesus, that's what you're doing. Your trust, what you're believing in that moment, is believing that you are united with Christ. That when he lived on your behalf. When he died in your place. When he was punished for your sin. When he rose victorious, your sin was defeated. And because of that union, because of that connection, because that is where you put your trust, you will be saved. Are you united to Christ? Are you trusting in his life, in his death, in his resurrection for your behalf? Are you one who is found in him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings that you unfold in the Bible. And we thank you that we who are sinful people and who had no inclination to you, but simply pride in our own hearts, we have been saved through your grace. So many here have been saved through your grace. And have been covered in Christ's righteousness. And every day are being worked on by you to become more and more like Christ. And one day we'll be made perfect like him. And one day we'll not fight sin any longer. One day we'll know the perfect resurrection. We thank you that that is our privilege. Because we are in Christ. We are found in him. It's about his work, his life, his death, all that he did, all that he paid. We cannot and have not contributed anything. And so we give thanks for Jesus and for the rich blessings that are ours because of him. We pray for any in the room who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We ask that you would humble them and help them to see that their best efforts in this life are but filthy rags. And they can only be cleansed. They can only be right in your sight by trusting in Jesus' work on their behalf. Work amongst us. And save those who need to be saved. And grow us all to be like Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.